So we're in Genesis 15. Why don't we read the first six verses so we can kind of get a feel for what's going on, and then we'll take it piece by piece. Genesis 15, 1 through 6 says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but the one who comes from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Now, look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Right here in the opening first few verses of chapter 15, we have something that is called first mention. There are four first mentions, the first time they're ever mentioned in the Bible. And the law of first mention is very important in Scripture whenever you're interpreting Scripture. Later on, as we see some of these same phrases that we'll talk about in a minute, whenever you see them, you want to go back to the first time they were mentioned to get a concrete understanding as to how it's used to know how to interpret it moving forward. So these are mentioned here for the first time. And so, the principle of first mention, it's the first time the word the word of the Lord came. It's the first time this phrase happens, the word of the Lord came. And we'll look at that together in a moment. And then there is fear not, which again, as you may know, is repeated many, many times in Scripture. But this is the first time that it happens here, and it is significant. And then the Lord says, "I am your shield. I am your shield." And this has many different variations in the Bible, that God is our refuge and strength. He's our tower and refuge. He's the overshadowing rock. He's the one that we hide, abide under the shadow of his wings. So he is our shield. And then the fourth one is, Abram believed, say it with me, believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, or accounted to him as righteousness. And this is repeated numerous times in the New Testament, and we'll talk about that in some detail here in a moment. But please notice what happens first. It's not so much that Abram believes God first, but what happens is God is the one doing the initiating. God's doing what? The initiating. God's taking the first step. He is starting something, and then Abram believes. We simply are to respond to what God has already started. So whatever's in my heart right now is simply a response to what God already began. If there's a desire to learn, it's because God placed that desire in me. If there's a desire to pray, it's because God placed that desire in me. A desire to have a deeper relationship with God, he's the one that places this desire in us, and we simply respond to him. So even that is a gift. So at the very least, we can thank him for that. Yes? Yes? Okay. Verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, for I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" And how did the word of the Lord come to people in the Bible back in the day? We know that it came by way of a personal appearance of God, and sometimes the angel of the Lord, which specifically refers to Jesus in the Old Testament. Sometimes there was an audible voice. Sometimes there was visions and dreams. Sometimes there was the ministry of angels. Various angels would appear, like to Daniel and others, who would speak to them and give them a word from God. Sometimes it was the working of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people would read the Old Testament scriptures and receive direction specifically from the Lord, or the ministry of a prophet or a preacher. So these were the various ways that they learned back in Bible times. But how do we? A little late for that, okay, but how do we hear from, how does God speak to us today? How does he speak to us today? Number one, first and foremost, well, these are not in any particular order. I just listed them, okay? But they're not in order of importance. But first on our list here tonight is just visions and dreams. And God sometimes will speak to us in visions and in dreams. Sometimes you'll be praying and God will show you a picture. Or sometimes you'll be asleep at night, or sleep during the day whenever you sleep, and God will give you a dream. Right? And that dream will not be the kind of dream where you shouldn't have had too much pizza, or you should have covered up a little more. It's not that kind of a dream, right? But it's the kind of dream that's very long-lasting. It leaves an impression with you. And I have many, many dreams. Every night, I have tons and tons of dreams of which I remember nothing. All I know is I'm exhausted when I wake up because it was so busy. But there are some dreams that have stayed with me and stuck with me because those weren't regular dreams. Those were God-given dreams where God specifically shows something that he's going to do, that he's going to accomplish. And maybe at some point I'll share what some of those dreams are pertaining to the ministry. God also uses other people. God uses others to speak to us, sometimes a friend or a preacher or something along those lines. The Holy Spirit will speak to us, typically in a still, small voice. You'll just get this impression that the God Spirit is speaking to us. But first and foremost, and I should really emphasize this here, is that God uses his word to speak to us. God uses his word. That should be the first place that we should go to. When I want to hear the voice of God, I can't say God doesn't speak. There are 66 chapters in this book called the Bible where God has spoken, and he has spoken numerous times. I can't say God is silent right now. He's never been silent. He has spoken, he is speaking, he will continue to speak. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11:1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to us by the fathers, by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son. Spoken to us by his Son. And his Son is known as the Word of God in John chapter 1, verse 1. Yes? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus and the Word are one and the same. Jesus and his Word are one and the same. And God says to him, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Imagine being called directly by name from God. Imagine that. Imagine if you're sitting in a large auditorium. Imagine if this room was just filled with people. And we had this famous, famous guest speaker. And he gets up and he points your and he calls your name out. You feel like, right? You feel kind of special because out of a room filled with people, he's calling you. He's pointing out to just you. You feel here God is calling him out specifically. The one who numbered the stars is calling Abram. And I think God is saying this specifically or doing it this way to remind us that, listen, we are specific and we are special to him. We're not just one in a number of crowd of people. No, we are very, very unique in the way that he made us. He calls us all by name. And he says, I am your shield. Don't be afraid. I am your shield. Now, scripture never tells us that Abram said that he was afraid. I love reading the Bible a little slowly, and you kind of pick up on these things, and you go, wait a minute, he never complained. He never said, I'm afraid. But God is saying to him, don't be afraid, I am your shield. Listen, God is dealing with Abram at his core because he knows what we think and what we feel before we're even able to express it. This is not the first time this happened. This happens over and over again. As a matter of fact, later on when we get to him with dealing with Moses, and Moses standing before the Red Sea, and he's ready to cross, and the army's behind him, God says to him, why are you crying to me? And there's no indication that he's lifted a prayer even. But God hears what we can't say. God hears what we can't articulate. And sometimes I feel like, well, I just need to say my prayer in a certain kind of way. Or I need to learn to articulate a certain, as if there's a formula with God, and as if I can get it wrong. And this idea infiltrates the church. Like, we need to say this, and we need to do it this way. And I agree with you that there is order with God. We need to have understanding in the things of God. But listen, God understands the heart before the mouth even speaks. He understands what's going on. Just like anyone who's had children or grandchildren, you know that you pretty much understand what the kid is trying to communicate to you before they really are able to speak. Why? Because you know them. God knows us that much more. Even if we have a hard time expressing things verbally. And he gives us as a reminder because he cares about all the small details of our lives so that we don't live in fear. God doesn't want us to live in any kind of fear because fear is a tormentor. Fear is a tormentor. Whatever it is that you may be afraid of, whatever it is that you may be struggling with, whatever may be haunting you in the back of your mind that keeps creeping up once in a while saying, if this happens, that's going to be a disaster. If that ever took place, that's fear. That's not God. That's not God. God says, I want you to live without any fear because I am your shield. I am your reward. And I'm not leaving God says, people can leave. Situations change. Our financial things change. But God doesn't leave. He never changes. Now, Abraham may have been afraid after the great victory. And I'll give you a couple of reasons why. Number one, because he saw the Lord. And you know what? God's presence is awesome. When you have an encounter with God, when you see God, or even if you see an angel of God. Remember John in the book of Revelation? He says, I saw the angel and I fell down as a dead man. When Daniel saw the angel, he says, I fell down as a dead man. There's something awesome and holy about God and his angels that causes us to be in fear and trembling. Or it could be that many times after a victory, attacks follow. Many times after a victory, attacks follow. Do you remember the Lord Jesus being baptized at the Jordan River, and a voice comes out of heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, and there he is tempted 40 days and 40 nights by the enemy, and the enemy comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, wait, moments ago, God spoke from heaven saying, you are my Son, I am well pleased, and he says, if you are the Son of God. After every great victory, there generally comes an attack. After every great thing where God gives you, there's generally an attack of the enemy. Do you recall Elijah after the great victory on Mount Carmel? He got one little letter from one little person and he's on the run. After every great victory, we think we're going to go from glory to glory. We're going to go from faith to faith. And we are promised that, but we're also prone to these weaknesses, and we need to be on alert of these weaknesses because we can be. And that's why it's a good idea not just to pray before the ministry, but to pray after the ministry. Not just that things would go well and then you get to go home and relax. No, no, no. But after things go well, go home and pray, because that's when the attacks are bound to happen. Somebody say amen. Okay. Or thirdly, because Abraham just defeated a much larger army, a confederation of five kings he defeated. And he thought, for sure they're going to come and retaliate. Certainly, they're going to come and get me back. And how can my 318 servants keep me safe forever? How can they do that? I mean, this was a God thing. He took 318 trained soldiers, trained servants, and went and fought an army of 10,000, 20,000. We have no idea. But it was sure thousands of people. And God gave him the victory. And now he's thinking to himself, okay, that was a miracle. How are we going to maintain? They're sure going to come back and bring retribution on my life. But listen, because God knows these things before we do, he sends a message to bring him comfort. He says, I am your shield. I am your reward. And I think he says the word reward because if you recall from the previous readings, when the king came to him and wanted to offer gifts to Abraham, Abraham said to him, I will not receive anything from you lest anyone say you've made Abraham rich. And so he's given up riches there. He's given up wealth there. And so God is saying to him, I am your reward. God becomes the answer to our concerns. And when you need a shield, you need a reward, God becomes those things. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Though certainly Abram appreciated the promise of God, something else is on his mind. He wants a son. He wants a son. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Eliezer of Damascus is the one who's in charge of his house. He's the chief of staff, if you will. He's a good man, but he's not a son to Abram. And so Abram is bold before God, and he's not afraid to speak up his feelings before the Lord. And I think that is good for us to do as well. I think when we are in that place where we're communing with the Lord, it's okay for us to express what we're really feeling and what we're really thinking, because God doesn't rebuke him in this. God's already given him promises, yes? And he's saying to him, I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will make your descendants as? Lord, you haven't given me a son. Does God rebuke him here? God wants to hear what's on our hearts. It's perfectly fine with that. God is secure. He knows how to handle it. Verse 4, and behold,
The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who comes from your own body, that one shall be your heir." Please notice that God doesn't give him the answer, but he reminds him of the promise that he already spoke to him back in chapter 12, verse 2, and in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, where he said these exact same words. God doesn't give him the answer. Like, okay, Abram, here's what I'm going to do. First, I'm going to wait this many number of years, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to... God doesn't give him any of that. He just says to him, "I will do this for you. Let me remind you of the promise that I already gave you." And God knows how much we need to be reminded. There's no explanation. And in the face of trials, listen, explanations don't really help us. What we need is just the promise. When you're facing things you don't really understand, an explanation isn't really going to help you. You just need to know everything's going to be okay. I went to the cardiologist a few weeks ago, and they put me on the stress test. And they put those things up on me, and they had me get up on the machine, and I had to do the walking, and then they keep making it harder and harder, and I'm like, okay, like, stop. And so they, right? And then the guy's talking to me and telling me, okay, now this is going to happen. He's speaking in technical terms, terms I do not understand. I have no idea what he's saying, and he's stressing me out. Finally, when I get off the machine, the doctor realizes that I don't really understand what they're all talking about. He's like, "You're going to be fine." That's all I needed to hear. I don't understand all the technical terms, all the medical terms of this and that, and the right ventricle and the left ventricle, and this has to do this and that has to. He's stressing me out. I'm like, "I have no idea what you're saying, man. Am I good?" He's like, "You're good. All right, we're good." And sometimes God will just come to you and say, "Listen, you're good. I can't explain the details because you won't understand them anyway. Or maybe if I explain them to you, they'll freak you out so much that you will panic right now." If God had given us the details of the last 8 and a half, almost 9 years, I would have run. I would have said, "No way. Forget about it." Why? Because I didn't have the information or the maturity or the faith, or whatever you want to fill in the blank. I didn't have it back then, right? He's saying, "I'm going to carry you through a season. I'm not going to give you the full map. I'm just giving it to you one piece at a time and carry you through. I'm with you in the process." That's the promise. Because the details can actually be very, very scary. So the promise then brings comfort and it brings strength. And I love the fact that, again, he doesn't rebuke him. He simply lovingly reminds him. And he says to him, "Now look towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." God not only tells Abram the promise again, but he comforts him with an illustration. He's saying, if you can number the stars that are in the sky. And he looked up and he didn't see the sky the way that we see the sky. We see it through pollution. Right? Back in the day, before diesel fuel, before the 405 freeway, you would look up and you would see numbers that you couldn't even count. Because eventually, one of those descendants wouldn't just be like one of those stars, but would be the bright and shining star, Jesus himself. So he was being very prophetic with him at the same time. And then in verse 6 it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." When Abram put his trust in God, specifically in God's promise to him, God credited his belief as righteousness. And this passage here, that little verse in the Hebrew, it's just 5 words. It is so powerful. It is so packed. It takes 3 New Testament passages to try to just begin to unpack it. We're not going to tackle it all tonight, obviously. But it takes the book of Romans, it takes the book of Galatians, and it takes the book of James to try to begin to explain to us what this means. Okay, so accounted to him as righteousness. Let me just read to you Romans 4, 1 through 3, really, really quickly. This is, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father was founded according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." In other words, this is not something that he can earn. He can't say, "I did something, so I earned something." The only thing he did was he believed what God said, and God credited his faith as righteousness. And there's 2 types of righteousness. the righteousness that we accomplish on our own effort, which is like, I've served, I've read, I've prayed, I've given, I, which that doesn't work, by the way. That's all works-based. And then there's righteousness accounted to us based on the work that God has done alone. It's placing our faith in what God has already completed, resting on His promise that it is done. If we ever got a hold of this and really grasped it, because we've heard it before, but if we grasped the truth of this, I think our lives would go so much easier in our walk with God. I wouldn't have to try to earn anything from the Lord or beg something from the Lord. I simply would begin to know my place in Him as His child and approach Him with a level of freedom and boldness to speak to Him and to walk with Him and to journey with Him. And I pray that God gives us that, all of us. And we're instructed to have the same type of faith. He believed in the Lord. God accounted righteousness to him and to us as well. We believe and we can rest in that. And this is one of the clearest expressions of true salvation by grace through faith. And Abraham was not made righteousness because of his obedience, fulfilling a righteous religious set of rules like the law. It was faith alone that caused God to account it as righteousness. And the faith making Abraham righteous wasn't so much believing in God as it was believing God. Can I say that again? It wasn't so much him believing in God, but believing God. Because believing in God simply is believing that he exists. Well, don't you know that demons believe that he exists? That's not saving faith. Believing God exists is not saving faith. Believing in him, believing him as a person. I'm trusting what you're saying. I don't believe that you exist. I know that you exist. But I'm putting my trust in what you're saying to me now. I'm resting on that. Verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Again, Abram? How could Abraham ask, how shall I know that I will inherit it? When God had just accounted his faith as righteousness. Again, he's questioning God time and time again. Don't we do that? God will speak a word to you. You're like, thank you. But how do I know this is good? This is our story. This is our story. Listen, did Abraham's question mean he doubted God? Does Abraham's question here mean that he doubted God? There's a difference between a doubt that denies God's promise and a question that desires God's promises. What's that? I'm not denying something. I'm simply desiring clarity. Like the man who prayed, Lord, I do believe, but I want you to help my unbelief. I believe what you're saying to me. But the circumstances around me or my own heart or my own experience or whatever the case may be is so overwhelming. I want you to help the areas of my unbelief. I'm being genuine with you. I believe you. But I want you to help the areas in me that are yet struggling in this faith in you. So Abram wants to believe and is looking to God for strength and to strengthen his faith. You know why? Because it's been 10 years since God promised him a son. This is not like it happened last Tuesday. And he's like, okay, God, she's not pregnant yet. Okay, God, you spoke to me last month and it's this month and she's not. No, it's been 10 years. He's like, okay, you told me that I'm going to have a son and I believed you. And I left Ur of the Chaldeans, traveled 400 miles and I came to the land. Yes, I made some mistakes, but I'm back in the land. And you told me that you're going to give me a son. I don't see a son. You told me you're going to give me victory. I don't see victory. You told me you're going to give me peace. I don't see peace. You told me you're going to give me this, and I don't see this. What's going on, God? Where's your promise? And Abraham is experiencing what we all experience as believers. I may hear God, but 5 minutes later, I'm not sure of what he said. I'm saying this to you to remind you and to remind me, you know what? We are human. We don't have to beat ourselves up too much. God understands our frailty. He knows our weaknesses. Lord, I do believe. Please help my unbelief. And here's the answer that God
God gave him in verse 9 through 11. So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Abram understood exactly what was happening here, that God was getting ready to demonstrate a covenant, a modern-day contract. If ever we're going to go into a contract, a business deal together, we would draw up a contract. And here are the terms of the contract. This is more than a contract. It's a covenant. And it was made by sacrificial animals by splitting a carcass in half, laying it on the ground, and the two parties would walk through and meet halfway in between the dead carcasses, and they would hold wrists, and they would recite the terms of the conditions of the covenant. And basically what they're saying is, if either one of us breaks the covenant on either party, then may it be done to us as it was done to these animals. Whoa. Why is God doing this with Abram? God is God, and Abram's a man. But God says to him, bring me the three-year-old this and this and this, and bring me the, and split it down the middle, because I'm ready to do a covenant with you. And God's waiting for Abram. Abram's waiting for God, excuse me. Abram is waiting for God. And the word made a covenant there in the original means the Lord cut a covenant. Qata'at. He cut a covenant. He cut a covenant asunder. And when Abram has his doubts and wants assurance from the Lord, God initiates a covenant. And he says to him, I want you to bring a heifer or an ox, as some translations have it. I want you to get a she-goat. I want you to get a ram, and I want you to get some birds. Now, what is that all about? Well, first of all, a heifer or an ox is a picture of patience and strength. It's a picture of patience and strength. The goat or the she-goat is a symbol of nourishment and refreshing of the soul. If you can see there in the top right, does this work? There you go. And then the ram is a picture of power and warfare, as you can see from the picture lower left. And then birds are a picture of gentleness and grace, the Spirit of God at work. And it's significant that all of them are 3 years old. Why do you think they're 3 years old? Anyone have any thoughts, any ideas? Maybe the Trinity. How old was Jesus when he began his ministry? He was 30. And when he died, he was 3 years. His public ministry service was 3 years. These are all pictures pointing to the Lord himself. Way back when, from Genesis chapter 3, we've been looking and seeing the person of Jesus all the way through the scriptures. And in every chapter, in every section, in every segment, we're going to see it's all a picture of Jesus, his 3 years public ministry. And all these are qualities that he carries that were publicly made manifest during his ministry. Okay, so these are symbolic of his beauty, his patience, his strength, and his grace all at the same time. So the covenant is based on the completed work of Christ. The covenant is based on the completed work of Christ. But then it says something interesting. It says the vultures came down and the carcasses, on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Giving us the sense that this must have taken all day. This wasn't like God said, okay, cut it. And then I'm going to do my part. Because if he had just cut it and God did his part, then the vultures wouldn't have come. The vultures take a while. Those flesh-eating birds, the carrion, they take a while. So this is probably like an all-day thing. He probably rose early in the morning and cut them and then just waited. And waited. And it says when the sun came down and he's fighting the birds to stay off of the meat off of the animals, the sacrifices. He waited some time. And many times the answer doesn't happen as quickly as we'd like. Many times God says something to us to do something, and I'm waiting for the response, I'm waiting for the answer, and it doesn't happen the way that I
envisioned it. It doesn't happen as quickly as I would like it. Why? God has His way, His timing. Not only is there a delay, but these vultures, they appear. And when God's promises seem delayed, the enemy is ready to spoil in and place these seeds of doubt and steal away from us what we do have. Because typically birds in the Bible, typically, especially the vultures and ravens, are not a good thing. They're picturesque of demons, right? And so the vultures are there to bring devastation. And so sometimes, like Abram, we get tired and we exert a lot of energy trying to fight in our own strength, but eventually we get tired. I want you to notice here what happens. As he got tired, it says in verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him." What is happening here? When the sun's going down, it seems like it's all over. Then the Lord spoke to him. When he was ready to give up on his own strength, when he was ready to rest in the promises of God, saying, "God, I'm just going to choose to rest in what you have said. I don't have any more strength to fight this fight." Then the Lord began to speak to him. Not when Abram was full of vitality, but now that he's exhausted, he has nothing else to give. Sometimes God wants to wait until we have exhausted all of our personal energies. Why is that? So that we can know that it wasn't us. So we can know it wasn't our wisdom, our strength, our experience, our resources, or anything. But God says to him, know certainly. God gave him the promise that the land, along with the revelation of difficult times, is coming ahead. Your offspring will be in captivity for 400 years. And when the fourth generation is finished, I will bring them up out of that land with an outstretched arm. I am going to allow them to go through a difficult time, but I am going to bring them up again. God is speaking to him. This is so enlightening that God tells us that in this world we're going to have tribulation, but it's not for nothing, because God is going to reveal himself strong in those challenging times. He doesn't understand. Abram doesn't understand. He doesn't know what is going to happen, that they're going to go through this season where he's going to have Isaac. Isaac's going to have Jacob. Jacob's going to have 12 sons. The 12 sons are going to hit a famine. Then they're going to end up in Egypt, be there for 400 years, and then come out. But he doesn't know that God's hand is going to be maneuvering through that entire process with them. And with every difficult situation, you'll see how God is able to bring them out. When there's a difficult challenge with Joseph as an individual, God's hand is there with him. And when the children of Israel are being oppressed because the new king doesn't remember who Joseph is, and he begins to oppress the nation of Israel, it says, "And he oppressed them with much difficulty, but the more that he oppressed them, the more they multiplied." What is that? God's hand. Listen, God's hand is there during the difficulty. God, you are speaking to Abram right now. The 400 years haven't happened yet. Why don't you just cause him to have Isaac, Isaac to have Jacob? Let them live in the land and just grow and be fruitful and multiply right here and right now. They're already in the land. Why take them out of the land to go be oppressed by people, bring them up out of the land to bring them back into... Why all this? Because God's ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. He knows how we're framed. He knows how we think. He knows how things go. And he's saying, this is the plan. This is the way. And God plans. God's ways are the best ways, yes? Do we really believe that, though? I don't know. Verse 17, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and all the other ites that were there in the land at the time.' And God passed through the animals all by himself, while Abraham simply watched." What's that? He's saying, this covenant that I'm making with you is not based on two parties meeting together as if they are equals. No. This is where I I'm telling you to cut the animals because I'm getting ready to pass through. But this is a unilateral covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. This salvation, I'm doing it all by my... You have no part to play in this. I am doing this for you. You simply watch and observe and believe and trust. You simply receive what I have for you, but I'm doing the whole thing from A to Z. You don't have a role in this salvation. What you have is simply to believe and to receive it. And it talks about him presenting himself as a smoking oven and a burning torch. A smoking oven and a burning torch. Now, the smoking oven reminds us of the pillar of cloud that was the presence of God and the smoke that was around Mount Sinai. It was the presence of God. And the burning torch reminds us of the pillar of fire. And also when Moses experienced the burning bush. So this is none other than the presence of God. And God was saying to him and showing him, this is a unilateral covenant. That Abraham never signed the covenant because God signed it for both of them. Therefore, the certainty of the covenant makes God with Abraham is based on who God is, not what Abraham can do. It's based on his abilities, not man's abilities. And this covenant cannot fail because God cannot fail. And the broken and bloody body of Jesus is what fulfills this unbreakable covenant now. It's based on Jesus himself. We simply receive the benefits by faith. And he says to him, I will give you... Oh, sorry, the vultures. Everlasting covenant. God says to him, I will give you this land, Abram. I'm giving you from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates. And here's another picture of it here. From the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates. This, Abram, belongs to you and to your offspring. This is what I'm giving to you. Right here. Do you know where Israel is right now? Here. God promised them 300,000 square miles of space. Do you know how much they possessed when they were in their days of glory under King Solomon? The height of them, the height of the kingdom under King Solomon, where there was peace and he had much land, and 30,000.
That was the height.
The height of it. Do you know how much that is? 10%. 10%. God says, I'm giving you all of this. I'm giving this to you. I've already given it to you. And all they were able to possess is this. All this belongs to you, Abram, and to your descendants. Not to these other nations, it belongs to you. And all they're able to possess is this tiny piece right here, this tiny piece of land, even smaller than the state of New Jersey today. It's a blessed land. It's a prosperous land. But it's a small piece compared to what God has for them. And it makes me wonder, as believers, we know we've been given much in the promises of God. Not necessarily a physical land, but we've been given spiritual blessings. We've been given victory. We've been given power. We've been given authority and influence and so on and so forth. How much of that is still outstanding? How much of that is still out there that we have yet to possess?
Heirs.
Yes.